Today we're going to continue in our Nehemiah series on a people rising. It's a people that are coming back from times of struggle and times of, in many ways, just complete devastation. So today we're going to talk a little more about what that means in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be going to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you don't know where Nehemiah is at, it is starting in the middle of the Bible. If you find Psalms, just kind of go back to the left a little more and you'll see it there. Nehemiah chapter 5. Several years ago, many years ago, the first, I guess you'd say, family vehicle that we ever bought was a Toyota 4Runner. It was a hunter green and had brown leather seats, and the stereo wasn't so good, but it had a cool moonroof. And so I kind of bridged the gap a little bit. One day in July, I walked out. It was in the middle of the summer, and I go out to our 4Runner and I open the door, and it was like, oh, I mean, you know, that smell, something has been left in here, you know, food. I knew immediately it was food, you know it. And they're like, oh man. And it was awful. And so I rolled down the windows and just let it air out for, I don't know, a year or something. But I remember going back inside thinking, oh man. After I let it air out a little bit, I went back in. I was looking for, was it a Sonic bag or, you know, what was it? And I couldn't find anything. Then I got really worried. You know, something has crawled up in an air duct or something. I don't know what this is. And it got better. So I shampooed the carpets and it seemed to go away. And then about a week later, came back. And I was like, I came out one day, opened, I was like, oh man, what is that? And then I began to just, now I'm mad. You know, I got to find this thing. So I literally took out all the seats of the vehicle. I had shampooed, we had cleaned, we put air fresh, we'd done everything we could do. And now it was something was wrong. And when I pulled out the seats on one of the tracks, you know, the seats glide on a track. And on one of the tracks, just about a 3-inch section of dried milk, and that's all it took, right? Just some of you that are parents are going, yep, been there, you know. So somewhere a sippy cup seemed to misbehave, and it found its way to a crack. We would have never found it, and it was gross, man. It was the stench that something had made its way on the inside and defiled our 4Runner. Today, I'm going to talk to you about an idea of defilement. Today, we're going to discuss what it means to be empowered by purity, to be empowered by purity. Nehemiah was a simple man. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet, but as prophets go, he wasn't a prophet, but Nehemiah did take on the role of the prophetic in many ways. And Nehemiah does something kind of strange here in this story. He sees right and wrong. He's not a guy that lives in the gray a lot. And sometimes people use that as a character flaw, not against Nehemiah, but you know, that guy, he's just black and white all the time. Nehemiah, I don't know that he was so much just black and white, but for him, faith wasn't difficult. And the pursuit of God wasn't difficult. It was pretty simple. You obey God or you don't. And that's kind of the dividing line that he used. And the story takes a turn here. It takes a turn. They're in the middle of building the wall. They're physically putting brick on brick. And all of a sudden now, he stops. And he stops to deal with an issue internally. And the question I kept asking myself when I was studying it was, why this and why now? Why this and why now? Why would you stop the building of the wall now to deal with something like this? And I think we're going to see exactly why he did. When I look back at Nehemiah over and over again, you see this constant tension of defiance and obedience in the people of God. And it goes back hundreds of years. And now it's coming to a culmination. Defiance and obedience and repentance. Repentance, obedience, defiance. Repentance, obedience, defiance. It's just this loop they keep going on. Today I want to present you with a very simple truth that we're going to pull out of chapter 5, and it goes like this. A defiant heart will derail even the strongest disciple. A defiant heart will derail even the strongest disciple. So let me give you the backstory here. They're building the wall, and all of a sudden the women begin to cry out. Now that's significant there, and it's not just significant because the women are raising a ruckus. That's not the point. No, that didn't happen much. Their voice wasn't that loud in those days. So the problem must have been pretty bad for all the women to cry out, hey, something's wrong in our homes, all of our homes. Something's not right. Here's what began to happen. The people had left their jobs. They had left their farms. They had left their way of living to go get involved in the kingdom of God. That's noble. I mean, that's the way it should be. They were sacrificing their money. They were sacrificing their careers. They were putting God first. But along the way, some of the governors and some of the officials had begun to tax the people. They had taxes to pay just like you do, right? You got taxes to pay. Every year at tax time, I have thoughts in my head about what I feel about the IRS. And I know you don't, I know that's not you, just me, but I need to confess that I've never met any of those people and I don't like any of them. That's not true. But the truth is, I mean, the taxes were real. They couldn't get away from it. But some of them had gone into debt. In fact, many of them had gone into debt to save their farms. And the people of God, this is important, don't miss this. The people of God were issuing, brothers, those that had money were giving loans to their brothers in the faith, to their sisters in the faith. And they were charging interest at incredibly unjust portions. I mean, usury, we call it. Not just interest, but interest that was back-breaking. And so now some hard times had fallen and they couldn't get out from under it. They were doing it one to another. So let's read about it. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, and therefore let us get grain that we can eat and live. Verse 3. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And also there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields. So they were borrowing money to pay taxes. That's not good. It's never good. They were getting thin. Verse 5, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, now pay attention to this, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. They were leveraged on every level, even to their family members. Nehemiah says, and then I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. So literally, Nehemiah calls court. He brings all the leaders together and puts them in one room. In many ways, it has the language of a lawsuit, but a lawsuit among ourselves. A courtroom idea. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? So he's saying, you know, we used to be dominated by an evil king. We were sold into slavery, and now we're selling each other to each other. And then they were silent. And they couldn't find a word to say. They knew they had done it. Nehemiah in verse 9 said, again, I said, this thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, we're lending money to them for grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are extracting from them. And then they said, we will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. This was a spiritual thing. And I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill his promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. What's going on here? What's really happening here? This whole idea of being empowered by purity, this was an internal problem. And why did it matter so much to God? And why did it matter so much to Nehemiah? And why was the entire thing at risk now? Well, there's a couple of things I want to pull out for you so you'll understand. Number one, why does God desire purity? God desires purity because impurity misrepresents his character. God desires purity because impurity misrepresents his very character. And Nehemiah points to it in verse 8 and 9. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, we're guilty. We've done it. The latter part of verse 8. And then they were silent. They could not find a word to say. In other words, they couldn't disagree. Yes, they had done it. But look at what he says in verse 9. This thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach, that's the word, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He's asking them a question. That word reproach, you know what he's saying when he says that? Hey, y'all, the outside world is watching us. The outside, the pagan nations are watching us, and they're picking up on that we're not acting any different than they would. Something's not right. See, to understand the gravity of this, you have to understand why Israel was chosen by God to begin with. Israel wasn't chosen by God because they were this awesome, great country with, you know, the best sports teams and the best military and all the great money. They were chosen because they were the runt of the litter. And so for any God to put favor on a team like that, if you will, well, it took a God to do the things that he did in Israel. And the whole point of God placing favor, now pay attention to this. The whole point of God placing his favor on Israel was that other nations who worshiped foreign and false gods, that they could look back and they could see this people, this small little band of people called Israel, and there was this God parting the Red Sea, and he was a cloud by, you know, day and fire by night, and he was doing all these miracles. Something's wrong with our God. I mean, we're worshiping the Asherah pole. We're worshiping Baal. And none of this stuff ever happens for us, but it happens for them. So the whole point is that favor was on the people of God. And Nehemiah is saying, do you realize that when we revert backward into practices, the pagan nations do this? This isn't consistent with the heart of God. They were acting far more like bookies than they were brothers. And something was out of whack. And Nehemiah called him out on it. It matters a lot because God had liberated them. And Nehemiah even points to it. He said, y'all, we used to be in slavery not just a few decades ago. Now we're back and we're going right back into slavery. But even worse, we're selling each other. We're selling each other. Have we learned nothing? Have we learned nothing from what happens here? And then he does something really counterculture. I mean, he does something, that's why I told you, he was a simple man. Go and look in verse 11. Look what he says. Give it back. Let me tell you what that would be like. I'm going to try this with Wells Fargo. Hey, I don't want to pay my mortgage anymore. I don't like the interest rate, and I think it's going to take me too long. And they're going to say, you're right. Yeah, sure. But that's the equivalent. He's saying, listen, yes, they needed the money. And any lender was saying, I didn't force them to sign. I didn't force them to sign. They signed of their own free will. Yeah, but the terms of the agreement were incredibly unjust, and you knew it, and you knew it, and you need to give it back. And the fascinating thing is, they did. They did. And I think that's really interesting because it shows that the people of God were more interested in the verdict of heaven than the verdict of their fellow man. By law, by civil law, they could have said, yeah, sure. But by God's law, they were not allowed to do this. And they knew it. And they had broken the commandments. Now, let me tell you, a lot of theologians look at this chapter 5 as to be heavy about social justice, to be heavy with righting wrongs in society and evils and how to conduct business. And all those things are good. And I love social justice. I think social justice obviously matters a lot. But social justice isn't the point here, you guys. Social justice isn't the point. The point in Nehemiah chapter 5 is purity, a pure heart. It is about how we treat each other because of how God treats us. And when we start treating each other like this in this day, it just tells an outside world they're not that changed after all. Now, Nehemiah does something kind of neat here in verse 13. If you don't know the gravity of it, it won't make a lot of sense. But look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I also shook out the front of my garment, and I said, may God shake out every man from his house and all his possessions who does not fulfill the promise. And may he be shaken out and emptied. Literally, it's taking his garment and going and shaking it out and showing it's the equivalent of what Jesus said. If they don't listen, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Let me tell you what he did when he did that. In that day, what Nehemiah did was he hit the launch button. Okay, he hit the go button. He set the clock in motion. And that's why they freaked out. Because literally, as the man of God, he said, if we don't do this, may God deal with us the same way and shake us out and empty us and bankrupt us. He literally set into motion the judgment of God. And they had to come clean, and they knew it. Because God's name was on the line. And you guys, you can't ever forget that with Nehemiah. You can't forget that. The whole reason Nehemiah is so upset in the first place in chapter 1 is that the walls are down because the people are destroyed and the pagan nations are looking and God's name and his character is on the line. And that's why Nehemiah's got a broken heart. That's why it matters to him so much. He could not see pollution lingering around. And while we're talking about that, let me share this with you when it comes to why this matters. God desires purity. Because polluted people pollute other people. Polluted people pollute other people. Hurting people hurt other people. Infected people infect others. It's just the way it works in life. You know, when you look at this whole thing of us being God followers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are interconnected. We are interconnected, and there's no way around that. God didn't make us to live independently. He just didn't. We all affect one another. Disciples aren't disconnected one from another. Have y'all ever thought about how we talk about ourselves as the people of God? Listen to the words we use. Family of God. Congregation. The body of Christ. Fellowship of believers. Listen to how we talk about ourselves. We are connected people. There's no way for us not to be connected. So when impurity works its way into the ranks, it matters, and it matters a lot. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at what Paul said. Let's go to that next. Yeah, there we go. Paul said, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are, in fact, connected to each other. And if there's impurity, why did Nehemiah, listen, why did Nehemiah stop the whole thing? I mean, they didn't get a break from Sanballat. They didn't get a break from Geshem. They didn't get a break from Tobiah. They're still working, putting bricks on bricks, sword in one hand, brick in the other, right? I don't know about you, but try going to your job when you got to have a weapon in one hand, looking all around, trying to do your job. They're coming from all angles when that's going on. I mean, the enemy's coming from every angle, man. And this is such a big deal that he stops the train. And he says, hold on a minute. We're eroding from the inside. This isn't right. Don't you see that Nehemiah is basically saying, by putting a stop, calling time out, and stopping the whole train, you know what he's saying? He's saying that our greatest danger is to implode, not to collapse from enemy attack. It's that we're going to eat one another alive because we're not acting the way God wants us to. In this, it's a very real reality. I have a lot of friends in forestry. One of my great friends is a guy named Keith Polk, and he's in forestry. I've known many guys over the years, and it's interesting how they look at life. I want to show you the southern pine beetle. Now, that little dude right there is about half of the size of a grain of rice. The southern pine beetle is half the size of a grain of rice. I mean, that's little. But let me tell you about people that are in the forestry industry. That guy right there is chief enemy number one, because he'll hurt you. Let me tell you how this typically works. The southern pine beetle, he'll infect a tree. And if he can penetrate into the tree, into a pine forest, now think about what we use pine trees for. Paper, glue, we have furniture, lots and lots. Most furniture is made out of pine these days, seems like. But this guy right here, when he gets inside of a tree, he'll lay eggs. And now, it'll start like this. They'll fly over there. Go to the next one. They'll fly over their pine forests, and they'll see a couple trees turn in color. Uh-oh, we have an infestation. And then they'll start going into a mode of, man, we've got a real problem. Because it starts small and it branches out. And if you don't realize just how powerful this is, it can take out hundreds of acres in no time. Eventually, it can even look like that. That's from just a few, that's hundreds of acres right there. That may not mean a lot to you, but let me tell you, when the damage keeps going, it can be truly devastating. A friend of mine, had a friend of mine named Mike, and his dad was one of the largest privately owned timber companies in the southeastern United States. He actually was the largest privately owned timber company in the southeast United States. And I asked him one time how they deal with blight or the southern pine beetle. And let me show you a picture. He said, when we find one tree turning color, we go 50 yards in a total circle and we cut down every good tree because it's the only way we can know that we got it. And then we'll spray and we'll watch. So that's an example of what happens right there, that one tree is cut out in the middle and they cut a big circle around to get it out. If you don't think that this matters. Consider that in 1999, East Tennessee had a pine beetle problem. It spread to Virginia and North Carolina, Kentucky, Georgia. The estimated cost on this in East Tennessee was $1 billion. With a B. That is furniture, paper goods, jobs, entire communities, construction companies, literally folding up, chapter 7, walking away, families devastated. One by one, that erosion took place over time. But you know how this happens in a pine tree? It's pretty fascinating. And I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but when I began reading the story, I was like, oh, that'll preach. Because this is, you know how the pine beetle can get into a pine tree? Drought. Pine trees create their own sap. You know this. If you grew up around pine trees, they get all over your vehicle. My granddaddy sold his home that I love because he had too many pine trees. I'm like, but now I get it, dealing with those things all over your car and the sap and all the stuff. But when they go into dress, see, that sap is a covering. Pine beetles can't get in through that. Now stay with me. Pine beetles can't penetrate that sap until there's drought. And when the drought comes, the trees can't produce the sap. And then that beetle can work its way in and devastate large portions of our state. And it all goes down to hydration. It all goes down to hydration. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you keep drinking this water, you're going to be thirsty every day. But if you drink from the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. The people of God in Nehemiah had begun to drink from other wells. They began to pollute themselves. And polluted people pollute other people. When you begin to lose touch with God, and when you begin to dry up, and when you begin to slip, and you don't tell anybody, when you begin to take your foot off the pedal and out of the throttle, when you begin to wither on the vine, don't think for a second that this doesn't impact all of us. When we're not faithful with our money, when you're not faithful and honor God with your tithe, it affects everybody. If I'm not faithful with tithing as God has told me to give, then guess what? It affects all those kids down there with Jenny and Shane and Geraldine right now. When I'm not faithful with my money, it affects what we can do on the mission field. It's not just about keeping the lights on here. It's about the kingdom of God in everything we touch. When I'm not faithful in my marriage, listen, you think if I wasn't faithful in my marriage, you think that wouldn't affect this entire church? Do you think if something's going wrong in your own life, do you think that wouldn't affect the people in your Bible study group right now? It affects all of us. If one of you students, if you're not living the way God wants you to live, you think that doesn't impact student ministry? I'm not trying to put burdens on anybody. I'm just telling you it's this way it is. It's the reality of life. We touch each other. Paul said that if one suffers, we all suffer. But that's not some burden we have to carry, but it does come down to the reality that we have to stay tied into the vine. We have to stay tied into the vine because an unhealthy, drought-filled person eventually has room for the enemy to penetrate. And that's why with Nehemiah, you see something kind of different. I want to say it this way to you. God's path to purity always starts with me. The path to purity and my effect on the body It always comes back to me. Look at what Nehemiah did in verse 10. He's got them in assembly. He's got them all in the room. He's levied the charge. He said that, you know, hey, we can't keep doing this. The whole world's watching. This isn't consistent with the heart of God. It's affecting everybody, women and children. And then look at verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, we are lending them money. Let us leave off this usury. Now, it's hard to tell. I don't think Nehemiah was guilty of the heavy interest because he says in verse 6 that I was very angry when I heard this. In other words, you can't be angry. If he was doing it himself, then he's not going to be brokenhearted over it. He's mad, but I think he discloses in verse 10 that he was lending money. People had come to him probably, and he was trying to help, and he realized, no, actually, I don't need to be lending money. I need to be giving money to help. That's how I look at it. That's not some call, by the way, from some bohemian communal thing that we're going to start at Clearview or something. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it's socialism run amok, you know, that you just start, you know, doing all that. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is I think Nehemiah understood that in some ways he was even subtly, he was part of the problem. The first thing that he does, he tells you in verse 7, I consulted with who? Myself. I pulled back and I looked down on the situation and I asked, he said, I consulted with myself. I gathered myself. I began looking and I thought, what am I doing here? Am I in any way participating in this? And I am in any way not being faithful to the people of God? He looked within, and friends, that's where we have to start. That's where we have to start. We have to look at ourselves. It always starts with me. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? I'll tell you why it matters. It matters because Jesus didn't die for us to live shackled lives. He didn't come out of that grave for us to continue to live like the other nations live. That's not why he did it. He came to liberate us. He came to fulfill all the promises of God. And therefore, we have to cherish purity on every level. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us do what? Let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith, who, for the joy set before him. See, Jesus didn't consider obedience to be burdensome. It was a joy to honor God with his life. And so therefore, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Why does it matter? Because Jesus didn't liberate us for us to go backward. Let me tell you why I think this fits us at Clearview so much. I think this fits us at Clearview because we're experiencing a unique movement of God in some ways. You know, at Clearview, we had a meeting this week, and we were talking about just different things, some of our staff. We were talking about different things within our church, and I'm gonna think through how I want to say this because I don't want anybody to misquote me, because that never happens. But at Clearview, one of the things I love about us is while we always work hard to be relevant, and we always work hard to be current. Over the years of our church's history, we've always equally never taken the path of just trying to be cool for the sake of being cool. Just trying to be hipster because That's what other churches do. And I'm, please don't hear me say for a minute that I'm knocking the way anybody does church at all. But I'm going to tell you. I mean, look around. We worship in a gym. I kind of like that. It keeps us grounded to the reality that we're not just trying to be trendy. We're really trying to be who we are and meet people where they are. Why does this matter? We're experiencing a movement of God at Clearview. People are talking to me about it every week, and it's not easy. It's not easy when God begins to stir things around. But one of the things I've noticed God doing is he's challenging all of us to examine, why do we even do this thing we call church? Why are we here? Why are we set in the middle of the culture we're in? We don't use fog machines. We don't use holograms. And I'm not knocking churches that do. I'm just saying fashion changes with the wind. And at Clearview, my goal is never that we're the most hipster. I want us to be the most holy. Not proud, but holy. And let me tell you something. Holy isn't always attractive. Sometimes you pay a price for that. But you guys, I want you to look around your community. When you look at the way that churches today are doing anything they can to attract people on any level they can, and I'm saying eventually fashion fades. What people want is an experience with God. They want to experience God, not just learn about him, not just be more biblically accurate in their knowledge of him. Those have to be there, but we have to experience God. And I'm telling you, the people that you work with and the people that are on your street, you know what they want more than anything? They want to know God is involved and that he's looking into their lives and he's protecting them and he's covering them. They want to experience God and feel God. They don't just want evangelical Disneyland. And we're not going to be able to give that, because if that's what we're going to be after, then we're going to have to spend way more money than we're spending now. Because you can't keep up. You just can't keep up. You have to keep pouring it to it and outpace each other. And don't think, preachers like me, that we don't compete. Because we watch what other guys are doing. It's this treadmill you can never get off of. But at Clearview, hipster is not my goal. Holy is my goal. And holy starts with me. And let me tell you why that matters. Because if we'll get this part right, oh, listen to me, brothers and sisters. If we'll get this part right, if we'll get this purity thing right, if we'll get this desire thing right, if we'll get obedience right, God will show up. He will show up. I told Alexis the other day, we were talking about worship. I said we were in agreement. We said, man, we have got to design our worship services to attract the Holy Spirit, not people. Because if we're going to have a guest, that's the guest I want. Because he changes things. I can't. There's a promise in there, you guys. There's a promise. It may be hard for us for a while, but I'm telling you, if we will be pure in heart, we will see God, because Jesus said we would. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Today, the smallest beetle in your life touches me, and the smallest beetle in my life touches you. But if we will commit to the hydrating waters of Jesus Christ, we will produce defense barriers that no moth or rust can destroy and no thief can steal. And I'm telling you, we will see God.